Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does the man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, asking that you do a good work in us. Use your word to pierce our hearts. Transform us to look more like Christ, that we would be attentive in our listening to you, and be upon my tongue, that I would teach this word truthfully and clearly to your people. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a confession. I love when things go smoothly. I love when I have a plan and it goes off without a hitch. Everything just seems to work out just right. And then I struggle when it doesn't. I get a little frustrated, I get a little overwhelmed, and the problem is that I'm pretty good at forgetting things too sometimes. Got a lot going on in here, and I just leave things. I one time went to Morocco to visit a friend that was living there. I was also living in West Africa at the time, and he said to me, "You're going to get on the train, and you're going to go to the stop that's called Oasis." Now, I speak French, and so I said, "Sure, I can do that. Morocco, they speak French. I'll figure it out. There'll be a sign. I'll get off at Oasis." And I got on the train, and we pulled up the first stop. I realized that I could not understand a single thing over the intercom, and there was no signs about any train station or what it was called. So I leaned over to the guy next to me, and I said, "Excuse me, sir, what station is this?" And in a deep French Moroccan accent, he said, "Oasis." I said, "That's not it." And I sat there for a few more moments, and then I began to think, you know what, maybe. I looked back at him, I said, "Sorry, again, what station?" He said again, "Oasis." And I said, "You know what, that's probably Oasis." And I ran off the train, and I got into the area, and I got my bearings. I was a little overwhelmed. The doors just closed behind me. And when I finally got my bearings, I reached down to grab my suitcase, and it wasn't there. In all the rush, I had left my suitcase on a Moroccan train. And I began to think, this is not how this is supposed to go. I'm going to be wearing I Heart Morocco the rest of the week. All my clothes are gone. And in that moment of stress, I ran up to the guy who was working at a desk, and all the French just left my mind. And I, in English, was like, I left my suitcase on that train. Can you help me? And he was the only guy that spoke English in the entire place. And he said, "Okay, here's what you're going to do. You're gonna get another ticket. You're going to ride to this train station. I'm going to call ahead, and you just have to hope that no one steals your bag." And I said, "Great, let me just put my hope in some random Moroccan people that they'll just leave my bag alone." And fast forward, I did find my suitcase in a back room in this building with two Moroccan policemen that asked me to sign a blank sheet of paper that just says it's my bag, and I was off on my trip again. It's not how I expected that to go. I had a lot of beliefs, a lot of desires, expectations, and what if it didn't go my way? What if I didn't get my suitcase? Life is like this, isn't it? We have a lot of beliefs, desires, expectations for how things would go, and how do we respond when it doesn't work out, right? I can believe that Bobby's Dairy Dip is the best ice cream shop in Nashville, and when I want ice cream, I desire a Bobby's, and then if my expectations are thwarted, how do I respond? Because when our beliefs and our desires and our expectations don't start to line up, it starts to reveal what we believe most deeply, what we desire. It reveals where our idols are, what we most value. And oftentimes we don't know what those things are until we are challenged. And then when we find ourselves in a difficult moment, don't we find that people often say to us, just have faith, it'll work out. Just have faith. I'm like, but what is that? What does that mean to have faith that it'll just work out? What are you saying, that everything that I ever wanted will work out? That I'll find my suitcase? What if I don't find my suitcase? Does that mean that I lacked faith? That I didn't believe strong enough? Does it mean that I'll get everything that I ever hoped for if I just have enough faith? Then faith becomes strong feelings of hope where we're at the center. That if I just get what I believe that I need and desire, everything that I ever hoped for, but what are the consequences if we get everything that we ever hoped for? There are many good things in our life that will benefit us, but do those good things and the ways they benefit us outweigh the glory and the weightiness of God? We have to wrestle with some of those things in our passage today. We encounter three groups of people. This paralytic and his four friends who lower him down into this room. This crowd that seemed to guard the way to Jesus, that are interested in what he's doing, amused by him, and some scribes who are a little frustrated at Jesus' intentions and what he's doing. There's a French philosopher named Blaise Pascal writing a long time ago, and he said there's three types of people in the world. The first, who has sought God, found him, and now serve him. Those who are seeking after God and have yet to find him. And those that neither seek after him and nor have found them. And he says the first group of people, those that are seeking and have found him, those people, they're reasonable and happy. The second group of people that are seeking but haven't found him, those people are reasonable, but they aren't happy. And the third group who have not found him nor seek him are unreasonable and unhappy. And I believe we encounter all three of those groups of people in our passage today. We pursue something in faith because we believe that in it we will find what we are hoping to have for ourselves and what we want the most. But what's at the end of that faith? And most importantly, how do we come to Jesus? There's two questions that I want to ask today to look at in our passage, and we'll just take these two questions in turn to wrestle with what this passage might be telling us. The first of those questions is, how do we come to Jesus, and what do we find in Jesus? First, how do we come to Jesus? Now, this is the first mention of faith in the Gospel of Mark. Up until this point, in all of chapter 1, the word faith is never mentioned. Nobody has faith, nobody expresses faith yet. But here at the beginning of chapter 2, we get the first mention of someone expressing faith. Now, when we read the scripture, we need to pay attention to the first time that something is mentioned. What's the context in which it's happening? This is how we be good readers of scripture. What is the context of this mention of faith? Mark is trying to tell us something about faith. What is it? I came across this conversation that I read between an English hunter and a tribesman in Africa. The English hunter, he was on a safari looking for animals that he might add to his collection, and he got into a conversation with a tribesman about faith. And this Englishman knew a few words similar to this man, and he gave him a word, and the tribesman laughed. He said, that's not faith. That word in our language just means assent. It just means acknowledgement. He's like, let me give you an example. Your word for faith is like a white hunter coming to my country who shoots an animal from far away and all he used was his eyes and his fingers. He said, that's not faith. The tribesman said, faith is like a lion. It's wholehearted. A lion smells and senses his prey. He uses his arms and his legs to chase after it. He jumps and gives a fatal blow to kill it, and then he takes it into himself and he eats it. He said, that's faith. It takes something into itself. It's action-oriented. And we need to approach Jesus this way. And what's funny about that analogy, it says a lot more about what you do than what God does, but you can turn it on its head, can't you? That it's God who takes us into himself. And from there, we express our faith. See, faith always responds to an object. Faith is not just something you have in yourself. It's something you're responding to. It responds to an object. Jesus is sitting among these crowds, preaching the word of God. The same message he's been preaching this entire time. Repent and believe in the gospel of the kingdom. The darkness is being pushed back. The people have been seeing the stories. The man that had been healed of a demon in the synagogue, I feel like this paralytic may have heard of that story. We're back in Capernaum. Simon's mother-in-law, who was healed of her sickness, the leper that had been cleansed last week. Here's the stories. They're spreading. People are responding to something. And now you get the paralytic. Maybe he's thinking, Jesus would have something to do with me too. I've heard this message of repentance and belief that darkness is being pushed back in the world, and maybe Jesus wants something to do with me too. And so he comes. Faith is always responsive. Every great act of faith that you find throughout Scripture is always in response to something that God has already done. Abraham leaves his kindred in Ur and goes to the promised land because God met him and called him. Moses leads the people of Israel out of the wilderness because he encountered God in a burning bush and he told him, Moses, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to go before you. Over and over again, faith is always in response to something that God does. The reason all of us in this room can express faith in Christ is because Christ did a good work for you on the cross, providing a way for you to respond to God. This is how faith operates. It's always in response to something, information, a person. Faith is not a feeling that you necessarily conjure. It's related to a specific content that provides confidence for your response. So faith responds to an object, but faith is also something that can be seen, even if you look foolish. Now, we're talking about three groups of people, right? Before we get to the paralytic, we need to address a specific group of people, and that's the crowds. The crowds that have come and gathered around this home, they want to hear the teachings of Jesus. I think they maybe want to be amused. All throughout the book of Mark, you're going to encounter the crowds. And Mark never refers to the crowds in a positive way. The crowds always obstruct the way to Jesus. They're blocking the door. You can't see through the windows. They're just around. They are interested. They're seeking after God. They're reasonable, but they have not found him. They do not submit to Jesus. They are amused, but they are not committed. They stand in the way. So, what do four men and a paralytic have to do? They need to climb to the top of a roof. Now, it's probable at the time that the roof would have been flat and it would have had maybe some type of covering that could be removed so that air drafts could get through to cool the home. I think central cooling was probably a luxury at that time. And then they are going to lower their friend down into this room to get near Jesus. I imagine, as we can just imagine, this roof is opening up. And a man is lowered down into the room, and I think we would probably all pause what we're doing, wouldn't we? And we would look, and we would stare. I wonder if things were falling from the roof onto the people below. I wonder if people were getting frustrated. This person is ruining my consumption of Jesus' teachings. I'm being amused right now, and you're getting in the way. I wonder if the man felt a little foolish, this paralytic. He's now become the center of attention. And it's all on a prayer, isn't it? That he's going to be lowered in this room and find everything that he was looking for. Will he? He hopes. Did this man understand who Jesus was completely? Probably not. I don't think so. But he understood enough. He understood that Jesus is worth being near. That Jesus might have the answer to his maladies. That encountering Christ, he would find what he's looking for, and he was going to do whatever it took to get there. I love how one commentator puts it. He says, if an opening to Jesus cannot be found, one must be made. That is a description of faith. It will remove any obstacle in your way, even if it is a roof, to get to Jesus. Faith is action-oriented. Or, if you are already near Jesus, having already found him, you're both reasonable and happy. Faith means you will do whatever it takes to remain near Jesus, and you will do whatever it takes to obey what he has called you to. Faith is action-oriented. One writer says, what faith it takes to believe that one's life is noticed by God, and that is enough. What faith it takes to believe that one's life is noticed by God, and that is enough, and that is sufficient. There's really one practical question for us right here in the expression of faith in this paralytic. How desperately do you want to be near Jesus? What lengths are you willing to go to be near Jesus? Can you tell stories of removing roofs in your life to be with Jesus? And oftentimes when I pose that kind of question, you go to big feats of faith. Let me tell you this time, this really big story where I expressed faith in Christ and I gave myself to him. But really that question is for the dailiness. All the little roofs in our lives, the things that block the way to Jesus, the way that you've structured your life with your time and your commitments, are they centered around Jesus? Even this church community, that this church represents the larger universal church in this local community that is the bride of Christ. What is your commitment to Christ's bride? Does your life orient around this church, and in so doing, you orient your life around Jesus Christ? Believing that if you come to this place and if you pursue Jesus, he's going to do a good work in you. Will was talking here at the beginning about serving in kids, and we'll just take that as an example, can't we? Right now, below us, literally below this floor, are all of our children learning about the good news of Jesus. And if you will, imagine with me for a moment that we removed this floor like a roof and I lowered a few of you down. You would say, I feel a lot like the paralytic. Incapable, unable, but we go in faith, don't we? Trusting that God would do a good work in us. So I lower you down in service because you believe that God might work in you. And you do so in faith. You can say, I believe God has wonderful things to do with our children, but I don't want anything to do with him. But faith is action-oriented. It says, Lord, I will go with you, knowing that you're going to do a good work in me. Maybe the Lord is calling you to respond in faith to something like that. Every moment that you choose the way of Jesus as an act of faith, you are submitting to him, and you are saying Jesus is sufficient for you. Every moment that you're in an argument with your spouse, and you want to get the last word, and prove that you're right, and you choose not to, that's an act of faith. You don't want to get your way. You're going to submit it. Every moment that you want to seek justice for yourself, and you choose not to, and you give it to the Lord, that's an act of faith. And moments when you choose to wait on the Lord instead of manipulating a situation to get what you want quicker, that's an act of faith, because even waiting is an action. And we trust in the Lord that he is going to move in your life. When you serve, even when you feel unqualified for it, it's an act of faith. But faith is always action-oriented. And if we're not moving, then what good work can Christ do in us? Because in every moment of life, when you choose the way of Jesus over your own way, you are demonstrating that Jesus is sufficient for you, that his way is sufficient, not your way. Holding on to Christ, believing that he's going to do a good work in us, that's faith. Jesus, do a good work in me. Jerry Bridges says, if through faith we lay hold of what Christ did for us, we also begin to experience Christ working in us. And that brings us to our second question. First, how do we come to Jesus? Well, we should come to Jesus in faith, responding to what it is that he has done, and we do so through action. Faith is action-oriented. Faith is related to obedience. And that is how you come to Jesus, repenting and believing the gospel, trusting in him. But what do we find in Jesus when we get there, once we've come to him? What do we find? Whenever we meet a famous person, we like to talk about the ways in which they aren't the way that we expected, right? Oh, I've met them. They're kind of rude. They don't like their almonds mixed in their trail mix. You know, they want those removed. You know, we talk about famous people this way. We like to talk about the ways in which they aren't what we expected them to be. And here is this paralytic being lowered into this room. What did he expect of Jesus? Weren't all of his beliefs and desires, all the things that he's heard, weren't they swirling together in this moment thinking, am I going to find everything that I ever hoped for? Is everything that has caused me trouble, are all those things going to finally become untrue about me? And everything that I ever wanted will be right here before this man. Weren't all those things possibly swirling together as he's being lowered into this room? The butterflies are floating around in his stomach. I'm going to meet Jesus. I'm going to encounter him in a really real way. And what did he expect to find? Healing, right? That finally he might be able to walk again. And then what does Jesus do? Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, at that point in time, there was an understanding that maybe your physical maladies were related to your sin in some way. That could have been what's going through his mind. And to hear Jesus say, son, your sins are forgiven, that could have been like sweet relief to the soul. But at the same time, they understood that no man could forgive your sins that way. So he could have been thinking like the scribes, going, yeah, can he do that? Or maybe in a really real practical way, this paralytic is thinking, Jesus, that's really great. I love that you said that, but the legs. But the legs. I came here to walk again. You did it to the leper. You did it to the demon-possessed man. You did it to Simon's mother-in-law. What about me? Because this is the first instance in the book of Mark where we see Jesus actually forgiving sins. In this context of this man who could not walk. But it doesn't tell us the paralytic's response, does it? Doesn't tell us how he responded to that moment of his sins being forgiven or him being able to walk again. And I think Mark does that on purpose because the real center of this passage is not the paralytic, it's Jesus. Mark is all about showing you Jesus, what he does. See, faith is like this, right? It always responds to an object, and that object is the center. We might say the object is the subject. Many of us have an elf view of faith. Maybe saying an elf view of faith. At the end of Elf, where all the people are singing for all to hear with Christmas cheer because Santa's sleigh cannot fly. And if the people express enough faith in Santa and spread the Christmas cheer, he can fly and deliver all the presents. And I think too often many of us express our faith in this way. That the strength of faith in this room will be what causes God to act. And if we do not have faith, then God cannot act. And it's dependent upon how much faith you have for him to act. By no means. Faith is always dependent on its object. Your strength flows from Christ. It's not your strength flowing to Christ. And the center of this story is Jesus. And when we come to Jesus, our expectations and desires are often dashed, but in the best way possible. This man wanted physical healing, but Jesus goes straight for the heart. I find that he does this to me often. When I want something in life, what does Jesus do? He challenges my motives. When I want justice in my life, what does he do? He challenges me with grace. Over and over again, he wants to cut to my heart. And we noted 2 weeks ago when we were talking about Jesus' authority, that it's powerful, it's practical, and it's personal. And in the personal, we said Jesus meets our deepest needs. And here he is doing it again, meeting this paralytic's deepest need. And maybe he didn't see it that way. Dallas Willard, the great spiritual writer, said, "It is common today to hear of Christians talk about their brokenness, how broken they are." But Dallas said, if you listen closely, you'll find that they're not talking about the ways in which they are broken, but their wounds that they have suffered. And that's their brokenness. They never talk about the evil that is within them. And I imagine if the paralytic was this way, if he had come before Jesus talking about his brokenness and what he has suffered rather than the evil that is within him. And that's what Jesus wants to address. And I wonder if this physical condition of this paralytic is meant to represent the spiritual condition of us all. That all of us come in such a way in which we cannot walk, we cannot move, incapable of doing anything in ourselves, and we come before Jesus. Pascal, who I mentioned, shared about the three persons. He also says, the incarnation shows me the greatness of my misery by the greatness of the remedy required to fix it. The incarnation shows me the greatness of my misery by the remedy which it required, and that is the God of the universe would come into our world to die on a cross to save us. How great a remedy is that? Because how great is our misery and our need. Invalids who cannot move. Showing us our spiritual condition. Because there is another group of people in this room, that third group, those unreasonable, unhappy people, that Jesus is looking at their hearts too, reading their hearts. Because these men, these scribes, were questioning in themselves, how can he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right in their question. They're right. Who can? Who can? But they miss the first week in this message, Mark chapter 1, where we said that Jesus is Yahweh coming into the wilderness to save his people. And that when Jesus acts, the whole Godhead acts. That he has the authority to forgive sins because he is God himself. The scribes missed that. They didn't get the understanding from John the Baptist that one is supposed to respond in humility, that one is coming after them who is greater than them. And they're confused by what Jesus is doing. And we'll see in just a few narrative points in chapter 3, verse 6, that they will begin to plan how to destroy him. And it all starts here. Truly, blaspheming was worthy of death. That's what Jesus deserved if he wasn't God himself. But these scribes are that third group of people, both unreasonable and unhappy. They cannot even see him when he sits among them. Their knowledge and their position blinds them to their need of Jesus, of their need for both physical and spiritual healing. They are paralytics in their own right, but the only problem is they don't recognize their need. One writer from the 1800s wrote, "When a rich man drives at night in his carriage with lights, he sees right in front of him, while the poor man only sees the dark. But the problem with the rich man is that he doesn't get to see the stars." Sure, his power and his money allow him to see that moment physically, but he cannot see the beauty that surrounds him. And I wonder if these scribes and in their knowledge and all their information, they see a little bit in front of them, but they're blinded to the glory of Jesus before them. Blinded by their supposed knowledge and what they believe is they think is right or true. If propositions and ideas do not lead us to greater truth and love for Jesus, then they are misled and misguided. You will always struggle to respond rightly to Jesus if you do not comprehend your need for Jesus. If you do not recognize your spiritual condition, your expectations will always be misplaced and your desires will always be out of order. Jesus must be in at the end of every bit of faith, because it is he who has the power to both forgive and to heal, to meet your deepest needs across the entire spectrum. And the question that Jesus poses to us, which is easier? And many of us are left wondering, yeah, Jesus, which is easier? And I wonder if Jesus asked the question because he's trying to say to them, nothing is too difficult for me. You're perplexed by this. Who can physically heal someone and who can forgive sins? Like, how do I reconcile these things? And Jesus is saying, which is easier? And they're like, I don't know. And he's like, nothing's too difficult for me. They're both easy to me. I can do both of them. Now, this situation, we have to be careful because some things in the Bible are descriptive rather than prescriptive, meaning they describe a situation without prescribing something in the way that it should go every single time. And in this moment, we get a description of a moment where Jesus heals a man, both forgives his sins and heals his body. And many of us are hoping and wondering if that's prescriptive, that every moment Jesus is both healing my sin and then he's also going to address my physical maladies. That's an honest question, one in which there is a tension that isn't easy to answer. But we are reminded, and we must come to Jesus, that he does meet our deepest needs and nothing is too difficult for him, and that the center of this story is always Jesus. We always want to slide ourselves back into there, don't we? Into the center of the story. But this is about Jesus. And he says, I've done this so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. That you may know. Here it is again. Faith is always related in response to an object, something that Jesus does. And this is the first time that the Son of Man title is used in Mark, and it's like a breadcrumb on the trail that's leading to the cross, because throughout the book of Mark, he will always use the Son of Man title in reference to Jesus' suffering. And here we get the first moment, the Son of Man, who responds to this man and his need for healing. And Jesus then looks at this man and does give him everything that he had come for, doesn't he? He gives him the healing. His life is completely reversed. Mark does this intentionally, I think. The paralytic needs his four friends to lower him into the room, and he cannot move, he cannot pick up his mat, and he cannot go home. But what does Jesus say to him? Rise. You needed to be lowered into a room by your friends, but I tell you, rise. You couldn't pick up your mat and walk, but I tell you, pick up your mat and go home. He had to come to Jesus' home, and now he sends him back on his own. What is Mark saying? That Jesus completes an entire life of redemption in one moment. Everything is reversed through Jesus. All the sin and all the disappointment and all the frustrations that we have in life, that we encounter Jesus, when we come to him in faith, wrap ourselves in him, he will completely redeem our life. That everything in every moment is reversed, and that our deepest needs are met in Jesus Christ through his crucifixion, through his death, and through his resurrection. That the pouring out of his blood makes you whole. It cleanses you. It takes you from being an invalid who cannot walk and cannot respond, and he enlivens you and gives you life that you may know him and love him. This is what Jesus does. He brings total redemption. And everyone is amazed. And what do? They glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." What do we find in Jesus? Well, in one sense, we find everything that we ever hoped for, don't we? Maybe not everything that we thought we wanted, but we find everything that we needed. This passage is all about God-centered expectations. What did the paralytic hope to find? What did the crowds hope to find? What do the scribes think of Jesus? But if we respond in faith, We receive the fruit of knowing and being near Jesus. What lengths are you willing to go to experience the great redemption that you have in Jesus? Because in all that we experience, every good thing we receive, every bit of growth we go through, every moment of struggle, every note of grace, all of it is unto the glory of God. Faith is a sustained following and trusting in the character of the Son of Man who can both heal and forgive you. And that in the little moments and in the big moments of life, we can say, I have never seen anything like this. If your life has you at the center, you will always be disappointed. If every road you walk down has you at the end of it, you will always find that it is a cul-de-sac that goes nowhere. If you are concerned much more with how Jesus would deal with your physical situation in life rather than the maladies of your heart, you will never truly understand what he's trying to do with you, and you will never truly understand what he did for you. Everything will leave you empty and fearful if your expectations for life are self-centered. It will always feel like a lost suitcase on a train in Morocco. If you are at the end of all of your desires, you will never find Jesus sufficient. And all of your beliefs, all of your desires, and all of your expectations will always be dashed. And by consequence, you will be like the third group of people, unreasonable and unhappy. But in Christ, we find all that we ever needed, and I hope all that we could ever want. Will you pray with me?